We come to the end of 3 weeks looking at roots of sin, various roots of sin. 2 weeks ago at hypocrisy, Cain giving God second best as a sign that he wasn't himself wholly given over to God. Last week we looked at the builders of Babel, building to their own fame and how society is a root of sin. This week we want to look at man-pleasing. And to do that, we want to look at 1 Samuel 15. I'll read the first 31 verses. 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." That's in Exodus 17, where the Israelites wanted to pass through the land of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites instead made war upon Israel. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you are little in your own eyes, you are made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the voice, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us understanding. We might understand your purposes in this portion of your word. And that you might give us life to follow it, to obey your voice. I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Most of you know we have a one-year-old boy, Samuel. And if there was any doubt before, we are certain now that he is a male. He has found the remote controls in our house and knows how to use them. Realizing that got me thinking about what really makes a man. And sometimes we think it's our gadgets, and of course it's not. But if there were a gadget that could make a man, it would be the Leatherman Super Tool. When you check out at Home Depot or a place like that, you'll see the Leatherman Super Tool on display. Let me read you a catalog description of the Leatherman Super Tool. 16 tools in one. Innovative design locks blade open during use. Fold-out tools include a wood bone saw, serrated knife, needle nose pliers, wire cutters, clip point knife, metal and wood file, 9-inch ruler, can and bottle opener. A Phillips and 3-slotted screwdrivers, an electrical crimper, wire stripper, and all punch. Tools neatly fold into handles. The only problem is that a Leatherman Super Tool costs $59.99. Well, a couple of years ago, in another catalog, I saw the Pocket Workshop. And it had almost all the same features of the Leatherman Super Tool. Almost all. But it was only $12.99. So I am the proud owner of a Pocket Workshop, almost as good as a Leatherman Super Tool. And the first time I cut something with the Pocket Workshop, the blade was gouged. The first time I tried to turn a screw with one of the 3-slotted heads, the screwdriver turned instead of the screw. And all I was left with was a sad imitation and disappointment. When we come to the subject of pleasing God, our tendency sometimes is to accept the sad substitute of the praise of men. This is what King Saul did. In the end, our hopes are bent, our guilt is still with us, and the power of sin still reigns in our lives when we seek the praise of men as the cheap substitute for the praise of God. I want us to look at what Saul did here in this chapter of 1 Samuel. And first of all, describe what he did. And secondly, do some searching for it in our own lives. And finally, talk about how we can have the praise of God and seek the praise of God over the praise of men. The first thing we have to understand is what Saul did. We can call it man-pleasing for short. In the beginning section, in the beginning verses I read, God told Saul to do something that we call holy war. Now, holy war was only those wars commanded by God against specific enemies, and they were to be completely annihilated because the enemy became an offering to God. The sinful enemy of Israel, as an enemy of God, offended against God's holiness, and therefore there needed to be a payment, and people against whom Israel fought a holy war were offerings. They were religious offerings to God. And so you see, when Saul held back on what would be devoted to God, he wasn't doing a religious thing. He was doing an irreligious thing. He wasn't giving to God what God had asked. And we're told in these verses why he did it. We're told that he listened to the voice of the people, that the people wanted him to do that. And this is consistent with everything we know about Saul's kingship. You remember in 1 Samuel 12, the people of Israel wanted a king. But not just any king. They wanted a king like the nations. And in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17, God said, when you choose for yourself a king, don't choose one like the nations. But Israel did. That's how they rejected God as king over them in 1 Samuel 12. It wasn't that they wanted a king, it was that they wanted a king like the nations. What kind of king was that? Well, we know that Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked good. He looked sort of like Hercules down at Universal or wherever that is. He was buff. He was strong. He was handsome. And when they chose him as king, they had to look for him. Because you remember where he was. He was hiding in the baggage. They all thought Saul was great, but Saul thought he wasn't so great. He was a king like they wanted. He was a king of popular opinion. Then in 1 Samuel 13, we're told that Saul, in a particular victory, was supposed to wait for Samuel the priest to get there off the offering. And he waits 7 days, and Samuel doesn't come, so Saul goes ahead and makes the sacrifice himself. And he did it because the people were leaving him, we're told there in chapter 13. It wasn't that he was afraid of what the people would do for him. He was afraid that they wouldn't love him anymore, that they wouldn't praise him, that they wouldn't accept him. One of the things that drove Saul so jealously against David was that when David was victorious in battle as a soldier of Saul, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Saul couldn't stand not to have the praise of the people. And we see it in the story we read this morning. He set up for a monument for himself in Carmel. He made a monument to his victory. He wasn't pointing people toward the victory that God had won, he was claiming credit for it. And the people wanted to hold back the best of what belonged to the Amalekites, to keep it for themselves. And Saul went along with it. And he admits in verse 24 that he feared the people and listened to their voice. And even after he's told that God has rejected him as king over Israel, he pleads with Samuel, at least go back with me so I can have respect before the elders and before Israel. Because Saul was more concerned with the praise of people than the praise of God. Now you know, on paper, we're a constitutional democracy, right? We're under the rule of law, theoretically. So that our elected leaders don't do what we want, they do what the laws of our nation require, according to our Constitution. A former governor of Missouri and now U.S. Senator John Ashcroft described what is the current political climate much different than constitutional democracy. He described what politicians do in general today as poll vaulting, P-O-L-L vaulting. Finding out what the polls say, running out ahead, and then saying, I was here first, now follow me. And so popular democracy reigns, not constitutional democracy, so that we're governed by our own desires of the populace. And of course, we know the kind of confusion, moral dilemmas, the kind of decline that's introduced. And it's true spiritually. That we become a law to ourselves, or we become intent upon pleasing others that's opposed to pleasing God. And it's not just it's some kind of generic sin, it's at the heart of sin. It's called idolatry. If you look at what Samuel said to Saul, he said, rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. How is pleasing people over pleasing God idolatry? Our loving other people is supposed to be a reflection of the pleasure we take in God. The greatest commandment is love God with heart, soul, and strength. The second likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. But when we put the second one first, what happens is we take the joy in others that we should take in God. that the love we show toward others is not a derivative of our pleasure in God. And so it's idolatry. That's why Samuel says it this way. Now, we have to qualify this, unless we misuse this kind of thing. We're supposed to obey lawful authorities and seek to please them. We're taught in Romans 13 that the state is God's minister, and we're supposed to seek to please the state as a minister of God. And so when we obey lawful authority, we're obeying God. And when we obey our parents in the Lord, we're obeying God. And when we serve our masters, that is, when we're good employees, we're doing it as unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord will give us back in return what we have given. So you can't take the excuse of, I'm not going to please others, simply to disobey God's appointed authorities. And we're supposed to seek to be at peace with all men for the sake of the gospel. And there are other reasons in which we're supposed to please other people. But what we're talking about is when pleasing others is in conflict to God, first of all. And second of all, when even doing the things that God asks us to do are done for the wrong motives, that is to please other people. Jesus talked about in Matthew 6, you can do religious things for the wrong reason. Don't pray like the hypocrites and the Pharisees who stand on the street corners to be seen by men, because when they do that, they've been rewarded in full. So whether you do things contrary to the law of God to please other people, or when you do things according to the law of God, but yet you do them for the primary reason of gaining the approval of other people, God says it's idolatry. Keeping God's law is a way of loving Him. Now, you can't separate loving Him and keeping the law. You can keep the law for the sake of pleasing other people, and you're cultivating man praise, or you can do things against God's law. Where do we see it in our own lives? Well, some of us right away can say, yes, I live my life in order to please other people. I'm always trying to please other people. But sometimes we don't see it quite as readily. And these verses tell us how we can look deeper. We can look, as the Proverbs encourage, as in water, face reflects water, so the heart of man reflects man. We can look into our hearts and we can see ourselves reflected there and understand ourselves better. So let's look into our hearts. Are there signs? There were signs in these verses that we read. There's a little debate going on, you see. Samuel says, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul says, I did obey the voice of the Lord. In the end, he admits, I obeyed the voice of the people. Well, there's a little word play on here. I tried to show you how last week how Genesis 11 is a Hebrew knee slapper. There's a little knee slapper here. In verse 14, Samuel, in response to Saul's assurance that he obeyed God, Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And bleating and lowing are actually Hebrew word for voice. You see, Samuel saying, if you've obeyed God's voice, then what's the voice of sheep and oxen that I hear? Bless you if you don't know who Cato Kalin is. But if you do, you'll remember that during the O.J. Simpson trial 2 years ago, the prosecution called Cato Kalin to testify for the prosecution case. And it became clear early on that he was not cooperating very well. And the prosecution attorneys asked the judge to have Cato Kalin declared a hostile witness. An attorney's nightmare. Somebody brought in to testify for a certain case ends up being valuable for the opposite side of the case. And Saul says, look, we've held back the best of all the livestock, and we've held back the king because we're going to do something religious. We're going to make an offering to the Lord. And Samuel says, no. He said, that very thing you point to as a mark of your righteousness, Saul, is a mark of your condemnation. You're condemning yourself by the evidence you appeal to. You see, and it's that way with us when we point to the things we've done to say, God, look how I've pleased you. The very doing them for the sake of pleasing other people is a testimony against us. So when we do things God invites us to do, but we do them for the praise of other people, they are testifying against us. I want to ask you something. I've debated about whether even to ask this, and I don't want to make a big deal about this, but I think it makes the point. Which is better? On a Sunday afternoon, to kneel in the end zone after a touchdown, before 50,000 people or to keep the Sabbath? See, God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. He would rather have our hearts than our limbs. Because if He has our hearts, He'll have our limbs too. But He can have our word, He can have our deeds and our words without our hearts. So we are given a test here. We can apply this test. What's the voice of sheep? What's the voice of oxen in our lives testifying against us? We can ask ourselves a series of questions. We can ask, where do we spend our time? Do we spend our time trying to please other people? Do we spend our money trying to please other people? We could talk about peer groups. It's kind of funny. Francis Schaeffer in the 60s, when all the flower children were coming to La Brie, and they were on this search for individual fulfillment, and they were crying out the gospel of individual uniqueness. He said, very interesting, they all wore blue jeans and had long hair. And it's true, the way we dress, especially when we're young, and the ways we carry out even rebellion against authorities are really conforming kinds of things we do. Nobody really, well, I don't want to get too specific, but nobody really likes the kind of odd things we might see in terms of dress and hair and other things. No one would think those up on their own. It's just that we love the praise of our friends more than the praise of our parents sometimes. Now, you can't make an absolute case out of it, but what do you do? Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? What excites you the most? What upsets you the most? You see, man praise doesn't involve just getting the praise of somebody, but can also be fear of the rejection of somebody. We conform to man praise because of a shouting boss. We conform to man praise from the sigh of a passive, aggressive family member. And we live our lives trying to please them. Here's the test. If you have a screensaver, if you have a computer, you probably know what a screensaver is. If you don't, a screensaver is something that comes up on the screen of the computer after you don't use the computer for a while. And usually now you can have customize your screensaver, and you can make a picture of a family member, anything like that. Well, ask yourself, in moments of rest in your life, in moments of quiet and reflection, what returns to your mind? Is it the praise? Is it the acceptance of people? Or is it the praise of God? How can we know the praise of God? We read the law earlier in this service. We see that it's very difficult, if not impossible. In fact, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites down on the street corner. He said, seek the kingdom first and its righteousness. There's a different righteousness. It's a higher righteousness. You saw from the reading of the law, it's not the Old Testament doesn't get better when Jesus comes. The law of the Old Testament is harder when Jesus comes, not easier. Well, we see a contrast in our verses here this morning. If we look just a little bit outside them, we see Saul was a person who lived for the praise of people. God rejected him as king. But the very next chapter tells us the kind of king that God did want over his people. David wasn't very outwardly compelling, wasn't very attractive, didn't appear very strong or mighty. When his father brought all of his brothers, he left him out in the field thinking that surely this one son of mine is not going to be chosen by Samuel to be king. But God chose David. Why? Samuel tells us, because God doesn't look on the man outside as man looks. He looks upon the heart. The people to whom this chapter of the Bible was written were people who were living in exile, who needed hope. And the writer of these words was telling them, don't hope in Sauls. Don't hope in strong, handsome, powerful kings. Hope in kings that love God more than themselves. Don't hope in Sauls. Hope in David's. Because David was a man after God's own heart. And finally, we see David's greater son come. The one who was, even more than David, devoted to God. David brought victory for God's people, but not the kind of victory that David's greater son would. Jesus himself, as the son of David, lived his life entirely disposed towards pleasing the Father. He came on a mission. He even says in John chapter 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." I'll confess, I haven't forgotten to eat recently. But it's almost as if Jesus could go without food because he was doing God's will. He was so bent on pleasing the Father that he was consumed by it. And when he was accused, he didn't answer. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, the joy of pleasing the Father, he endured the shame. In fact, he despised the shame and endured the cross for the sake of pleasing God, because his food was to please his Father. And we see that in his resurrection from the dead, God was pleased. God accepted what Jesus handed him and said, "I am happy, I am delighted in what you have given me, Jesus." Now, I grew up in a family, a long tradition of women killing their husbands with food. I don't know if you were one of these families, but we always had dessert at lunch. Not instead of dessert at dinner. It was, you know, everything fried and baked and put some ice cream on it if you need to. And I share in that ethos a little bit. And when I get a bee in my bonnet to cook in our house, whether it's omelets or open fire stuff, the men always cook over the flames. It is my delight to feed my family then. In fact, it's more of my delight than probably my family's delight. And I'm constantly asking, "Well, how does it taste? Is it good? Did you like it?" God in Christ has given us Himself. And when we delight in Him, we are delighting in what He has given us, so that He receives back from our delight. He delights that we delight in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is not faith itself that pleases God, but it's the object of faith. It's God's provision for us that when we delight in it, then we delight in God. It's how the writer of Hebrews tells us that men of old gained approval because they believed in God and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Two things happen when you delight in Christ as God's provision for you. You are no longer accounted as a sinner. You are reckoned as righteous and you are free from the guilt of sin. But not only are you free from the guilt of sin, you are free from its power. The more you delight in God, the more you say what the front of our bulletin says, Psalm 118, "If the Lord is with me, what can man do to me?" It doesn't make any difference what other people think if God is pleased with you. And the irony is, the blessed irony, is that when you delight only in God, then you can please others as you should, but not be bound by their power over you to praise you or reject you. I know there are people here this morning who have lived your lives in bondage to family members, to friends, to your work. And the good news is this: you are free from the guilt of having to please God. In Christ, God has been pleased. He is delighted with you as you embrace Christ in faith. And secondly, you have nothing to fear from anyone else. Their rejection is meaningless. Their power over you is meaningless because God is pleased with you. And you have freedom in life when you live that way. Let me give you a little test. I'm going to tell you about Leo Sowerby. Leo Sowerby is called the American Master of Sacred Song. He died about 30 years ago. At 10 years old, he decided to be a composer. By the time he was 18, the Chicago Symphony had performed one of his numbers. By the time he was 22, the Chicago Symphony had played an entire Sowerby concert. He, for years, was taught at the American Conservatory and the College of Church Musicians. Eugene Ormandy debuted at Carnegie Hall by playing one of Sowerby's numbers, and he is one of the great American masters of song, particularly of sacred music. It's been discovered since his death that his greatest work was never known during his life. Leo Sowerby, during a particular time of his life, wrote what's been called the Psalm Symphony. It was never offered for performance or for publication, and was never performed. Leo Sowerby wrote the Psalm Symphony at a critical, defining moment in his life where he understood his relationship with God anew and aright. Whether it was a conversion or a reawakening, we're unsure. But the fact is, his greatest life's masterpiece was never known by another human being during his life, because it was his sacrifice of praise to God. It was enough to have the praise of God. A really good friend of mine, who's meant a lot to me, I have a little joke with him. I say, "Can you pass the dumpster test? Could you take your greatest accomplishments in life, your greatest deed, your greatest thought, your greatest moment, and be content that another human being never know, that you could simply offer them before the throne of God and be delighted?" Psalm 56 says, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do for me? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning you would give freedom from guilt of pleasing others through the cross of Christ. Give it even for the first time to some here by drawing their hearts to you, to delight in you. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, that we might know more and more freedom from the power of man praise. Freedom not just to enjoy God praise, but freedom from man praise through the praise of God given to His Son and given to us through His Son. We pray it in His name.